You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we often are a people who turn a deaf ear to your truth. And so, Father, right now we pray that you would shine the light of the truth of the gospel in on us. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my dork things I do, and I've got more of them than I care to admit, but I'm a dork about presidential biography. I love reading about the lives of the men who've led our nation. And one of my favorites is actually my actual favorite is Theodore Roosevelt. And last year, Ken Burns, who's done some amazing documentaries, did a documentary series on the life of the Roosevelts on Teddy and Franklin and Eleanor. And there was one story from Eleanor Roosevelt's childhood that just absolutely arrested me. And I guess it's because I've got three daughters, this really struck me. Eleanor Roosevelt, her daughter, believed she was not a pretty child at all. In fact, Eleanor Roosevelt's mother detested her and would tell her quite openly she didn't think she was beautiful. In fact, she would mock her looks by calling her Granny. That's what she called her daughter, called her Granny. And so Eleanor Roosevelt felt very unloved as a little girl growing up. I can't imagine having a daughter and mocking the way that she looks, but that's how Eleanor grew up. But at the same time, her mother dealt with very intense migraines. And so Eleanor would rub her mother's neck and rub her mother's forehead, and it would give her mother some relief from these intense migraines. And it was the only time she ever felt like her mother loved her, was when she was rubbing her head or rubbing her neck to give her relief from these migraines. And one of the commentators, who I think is actually one of Eleanor Roosevelt's biographers, made this statement that I think captures where we stand in life so often. She said, you know, she learned in that moment that she would feel loved if she could prove herself to be useful. She found that the way to feel loved was to feel like she was useful. In other words, she tied her identity where she felt like she stood with her mother. It was tied to her completely to what she was able to do for her. And in the same way, how often do we struggle with the temptation to tie our identity to what we do? We only feel good about ourselves at the end of the day. We only have peace and joy, only have any kind of sense of identity or sufficiency if we can point to something, I am good at this. So how often is it for us we spend our lives looking for something to cling to so that we can hold it up in the mirror and say to ourselves, look, self, here is what you've done. Here is what you have. Here is your identity. The problem is what happens when the thing on which we build our identity washes away. You know what happens when you hold up the promotion that you've gotten at your job, at the fact that you are good at your career? What happens when the company is gone or when the job is gone and the thing on which you've hung your hat has gone away? What happens when the nest egg that you've built is your security and your identity and your sufficiency, and you can close your eyes at night and you can feel some peace because you've built a nest egg on which you can rest? And then it's gone, right? Hasn't the last 10 years taught us that money can slip through your fingers so fast that you don't even know what happened? And then sometimes we build this on relationships, or we build this on the set of people with whom we associate. And is there anything more fickle than building your identity on being accepted by another person? The only people that are more fickle than the people around you is you. Finding your identity in the acceptance of men is fleeting. Because isn't the bar always moving? Isn't what they expect from you always on a sliding scale? And so you can feel thoroughly and completely accepted by somebody one minute, and then the next minute feel completely and absolutely rejected by them. So what we want to look at today is, what does it look like to build our identity on something that is rock solid? What does it look like to find our sufficiency and ultimately to find our rest in something that is unmoving and that can never change? And we want to talk about this today from 2 Samuel chapter 24. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 24. And we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning as we have been walking through the life of David for the last few months, and we're kind of bringing this to a close. In fact, next week, I hate to put it this way, but next week we're going to kill David. Okay, so next week David dies. But it's interesting. 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of David's life, and Samuel actually reports this instance, this episode from David's life, after he records David's last words. So apparently there's something about this in the life of David that this is kind of one of the last things the writer of Samuel wants to drop on us. And what we're going to see here in this instance in the life of David is we're going to see David sin grievously against the Lord. We're going to see the Lord's judgment on him. But then we're going to see the Lord's overwhelming mercy. You want to know what you can build your identity on? You want to know what you can stake your life on? It's that God is merciful. And that we throw ourselves wholly and completely upon Him. One of my favorite images of the word faith is in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews talks about finding our rest in Christ. One of the best images of salvation is that we stop working and we stop striving to please God, and we just fall back and completely rest on who He is for us in Christ. And so what does that look like today to find our identity in the overwhelming promise of the mercy of God rather than in other things which are completely sinking sand? So we're going to read some portions of 2 Samuel 24 this morning, enough to get the gist of what's going on, and we'll walk through some more. So let's turn to 2 Samuel 24. I want you to look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now jump down to verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in this land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Stay now your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. I want you to see two things as we work through this passage this morning. First of all, I want you to see David's sin. David's sin. Now, let's be honest. Were you able to pick out exactly what David's sin was here that brought about the judgment of God? Now, it's interesting where this even starts because it says in verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he incited David against them. So we're struck by the fact that the Lord incited David to take the action he took. But are you ready to complicate things? Can I complicate them real quick? Because just as we've got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's some things that are in the Gospels that are in all four Gospels, so there's a parallel to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and it's 1 and 2 Chronicles. And over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the chronicler tells us about this episode. And he begins by saying that Satan stirred up David. So instantly we've got an issue here, don't we? Who incited David to do this? Did God incite David? And if God incited David, why did God incite David? Or did Satan incite David? I think here, thankfully, we have another book of the Bible that tells us a similar issue, a similar story. In the book of Job, Satan comes and he appears before the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, by the way, very important, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's the most upright man in the entire land. And Satan basically says to the Lord, well, of course, Job is an upright man. You've been protecting him for all of these years. You've prospered him. He's a rich man with a lot of children. Of course he serves you. Look at everything he's got. But I'll tell you what, if you take it away, he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord tells David, or tells Satan, well, I'll tell you what, you can touch anything he has, just don't touch his body. So in one fell swoop in Job chapter 1, Job loses everything he owns and all of his children in one moment. Job, instead of cursing the Lord to his face, falls down on his face and says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan appears before the Lord again, and the Lord brings Job up again. And Satan says, well, you know, you let me take away everything he had, and he didn't curse you, but that's because I didn't get to touch his body. And so the Lord says to Satan, I'll tell you what, okay, you can touch Job's body, just don't take his life. And so Satan inflicts Job with painful sores all over his body. He has to try to curtail the pain from these sores. He scrapes them off with a broken piece of pottery. His wife is absolutely no help because she looks at Job and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die right now?" And Job says to her, "Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not accept calamity as well?" And in all this, still Job didn't sin against the Lord. Now, what happened there? The Lord allowed Job to undergo a test, didn't he? And it's interesting that Satan was the one who tempted Job, but God put the parameters there. Satan couldn't do anything to Job that the Lord wouldn't allow him to do. Even the enemy of our souls is on a leash. And I think what's happening here is the Lord is allowing Satan to tempt David, to put David to the test, to see if David will respond. Because what ultimately happens in temptation is when we are tempted and we resist, we grow in perseverance and steadfastness, and we grow in character. You never grow when everything is easy. Have you noticed this? When you're just coasting along, how easy is it to just forget the Lord when everything is going great? But isn't there something about getting squeezed down in pressure that brings everything else into perspective that reminds us how desperately we need Him? And so here, David is put to the test. Now here's the test. David is incited to go around and take a census and number the men in Israel. Now you might wonder, why on earth is it a problem for David to go around and take a census? Are you telling me that demographics and polls are a sin? Are we sinning against the Lord every 10 years when we fill out the census form? I don't think that's the issue here. See, Israel was not a nation like every other nation. They existed by the word of God and by the promise of God. Why would you go around and count the number of men who could fight? You count the number of men who can fight because you want to know the strength of your army, so that you can trust in the strength of your army, so that you can look and go, hey, I've got 1.1 million men who can fight with a sword. They only have 300,000. We can definitely win any battle against them. We have four times the army they do. But the Lord doesn't work on our timetable or in our ways. The things in which we would put our trust, the Lord can put to flight and take away in a moment. At the same time, the Lord's victories for us don't consist in us being great in what the world would call greatness. There's an instance in the book of Judges where Israel's about to fight Midian. And Gideon is leading an army with 32,000 men in it. 32,000 men. The Lord looks at Gideon and tells Gideon, your army is too big. So through two different tests, the Lord whittles Gideon's army from 32,000 down to 300. Now, I am no military strategist, but I have been reading a book on Dwight Eisenhower, so I feel like I'm one now. I'm no military strategist, but I would rather have 32,000 troops than 300. But isn't it interesting that the Lord looked at those 32,000 troops and what did He say? It's too big. Why? Because Gideon could say, my victory that I'm about to win came in the strength of those 32,000 men of that large army I've amassed. His trust would be in himself. But what happens then when with 300 men, with an army of 300 people, Israel puts an entire nation to flight? What do you say? Their victory came from the Lord, right? And so what is happening here when David numbers Israel, when he goes around and he counts these 1.1 million people, is he is putting his trust in the wrong thing. He is putting his trust in that which is fleeting. He is putting his trust in the ways of men and not in the ways of the Lord. What we find is that the wisdom of men is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God often looks foolish to men. And so here David is being put to the test of, where is my trust? Do I trust in the Lord and in His promises, or am I trusting in what I can amass on my own? There's another issue at play here, and it's in Joab in verse 3 says to David, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord my king still see it. But why does the king delight in this thing? Did you catch that? Why does the king delight in this thing? David, in his old age, wanted to sit back and find his identity and find his joy and find his life in the things that he could number and that he could amass. He wanted to find his joy in what he could brag about. We wrestle with this as men, don't we? I mean, Blake mentioned this a few minutes ago. Don't we as men want to be able to often look and go tangibly, here's what I've done, here's what I've accomplished, here's what I've amassed, here's what I've built, here's what I've done. And one of two things happens, doesn't it? Either we can look at it and it's big and it's good and it's nice and it's impressive, and I can take pride in it and I can be self-sufficient. Or I look at what I've amassed and it's nothing. I mean, have y'all ever seen one of those things like, nine financial goals for men in their 20s, 7 financial goals for people in their 30s, 6 financial goals for people in their 40s? Have you ever read one of those lists of goals and gone, nope, 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 nope? And you go, oh my gosh, I'm behind. Behind what? I'm behind where everybody says I should be. I look at what the world says I should be, and I am not there. So what do? You go to despair. When you find your identity in something other than Jesus, either it goes well and you are puffed up with pride, or it goes poorly and you're driven to despair. They both have the same root. Arrogance and despair have the same root. Self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. David delighted in what he had built with his hands, in what he had done on his own. And the root of all sin is misplaced desire. First sin in the Garden of Eden. All right, so Eve is not walking through the garden one day and look over and see the tree and go, oh, hey, fruit, let me eat it. No, it doesn't happen like that, does it? She's got to have that discussion with the serpent. The serpent says, well, did God say not to eat from any tree of the garden? And she said, no, the Lord said not to eat from that tree or touch it. He basically says, well, that's ridiculous. The reason God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is He doesn't want you to be like Him. God's holding out on you. And then Genesis 3 says that Eve looked at the tree and saw that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desirous to make one wise. And then she ate. What was the root of it? Misplaced desire. Desire is good. Passion is good. Enthusiasm is good. Joy is good. But the root of all sin is when we find it in the wrong places. When we try to find joy in that which the Lord has forbidden, or when we try to find joy in that which is outside of who God is for us in Christ, we now have misplaced desires and misplaced joy, and that is the root of every bit of our sin against Him. So God gives David a choice. David finally realizes, I have sinned against the Lord by numbering my army, by sitting back and taking joy in what I've amassed with my own hands. And so the Lord gives him three options. All right, David, here's what you can do. You can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of running from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. So 3 years of famine. And I don't like that one. 3 months of being harassed by your enemies. 3 days of intense pestilence where people are dropping like flies. And David's answer is, I don't want to fall into the hands of men. I mean, cast my lot with the Lord. And he chose the 3 days of pestilence. That's an interesting choice, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, you would step back and go, well, when all's said and done, what can men really do to me? I mean, after all, God is the one who's a consuming fire. His judgment is eternal and righteous and true. I mean, I realize we trivially say only God can judge me, but do you realize what a terrible thing that is? At the same time, with the Lord, there's the chance of real mercy, isn't there? See, with human beings, there's only so much we can do to you. But our mercy is fickle. The mercy of men runs short. Our memory of your sin runs very long. The mercy of men is cheap. Now, the justice of God is infinite and eternal. But so is His mercy. Because the Lord keeps His promise to judge, we can be confident He will also keep His promise to show mercy. And so David casts himself into the hands of the Lord. And I realize, by the way, I realize that often we read the Bible, and in all of our 2015 wisdom, we look back on these ancient peoples and say, oh, how terrible that God would do such a thing. How terrible that God would wipe out 70,000 people. I can't worship a God who has this inflexible kind of justice. But do you want to live in a world where there's no justice? Do you want to live in a world where there's no justice? So when you heard about the San Bernardino shootings this week, would you be okay if there was no justice for that? Would you be okay if there was no justice when people harm children? Would you be okay with murderers walking free? No. We demand justice. And you know why we demand justice? Because in our hearts, we know that there's something broken in this world and that ultimate justice must happen. We know it. You know it internally. The problem with knowing just as much happened as this. I realize that I should get justice too. If I'm honest and I want to cry out on justice, everybody else should get justice too, then I realize that I should get justice. But praise God, there's mercy. And so that's the second thing we want to see there. There's the sin of David, but there's God's mercy. And so the angel is now, if you jump down to verse 15, the angel is now going through Israel. The death angel is going through Israel, and people are being struck dead. Men are being struck dead. Of David's fighting men, he's now lost 70,000 people. And in verse 16, the angel stretches out his hand towards Jerusalem, towards the capital, towards the most populous city in Israel, and there will be untold thousands more wiped away. And the Lord says, enough. Enough. David at the same time comes along and says, I've sinned. I've sinned. I love the way he says this in verse 17. I've done wickedly. But these are sheep. These are sheep. Let what you're about to cause to fall on them, let it fall on me instead. So the Lord tells David to go down to the home of this man named Arauna. And he tells him, go to his threshing floor and build an altar. Now the threshing floor is where they would bring their wheat harvest and where they would separate the wheat from the chaff in the harvest. It's where often they would toss it up in the air, and they would often build these where wind is going to be blowing, and as the barley goes up into the air, the grains of wheat fall to the ground and the chaff is driven away by the wind. So it's actually economically important for Arauna that he has this place, and the Lord tells David to go there and to build an altar and make a sacrifice there. And so David comes there and he tells Arauna he wants to buy the threshing floor and buy an ox from him in order to make an offering before the Lord, a sacrifice to the Lord for the people. And Arauna says, No. You're the king. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. And then David says to Arauna, verse 24, this is incredible. He says to him, No, I will buy it from you for a price, because I am not going to offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. He said, I'm not going to offer back to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. David is showing us here the heart of true worship. The heart of true worship, the heart of truly giving ourselves to the Lord is that we give to the Lord that which costs us everything. See, all too often we make this bargain with Jesus. Jesus, I will give you my life if you will make everything go okay. Unfortunately, we view obedience like the movie Facing the Giants. Y'all see Facing the Giants? You know, the guy gets right with the Lord, and then what happens? Oh, no more infertility. Oh, I'm driving a beater car. Look, now I got a new truck. My football team stinks. Oh, now they're winning the championship. You know, that's the way we want to view obedience. I obey, I get right with you, and then everything goes right. I want to see the movie when the guy gets right with the Lord and the football team still stinks and he's still broke and they still can't have a baby. I want to see what it looks like for them to continue to follow Jesus when that happens. That's the movie I want to see, because I got to know how to do that. Because the benefits of following Jesus aren't tangible. All too often we want to go, I'm going to follow Jesus and the bank account's going to grow and I'm going to get promotions at work and everything's going to go better. But in that case, haven't we just turned God into a slot machine? Haven't we just said, hey, let me pop in some prayers and pop in some good deeds and pull down the lever and see if you don't pop some blessings back out to me? But instead, what do? We offer ourselves wholly to the Lord, knowing it will cost us everything, but that it is absolutely worth it. It's absolutely worth it. And the reason we offer our everything to the Lord, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. He says, offer your whole selves to the Lord. All of who you are, body, soul, and spirit, offer it to the Lord. Why? In view of God's mercies. Because Jesus Christ offered his whole self for us. Because we, though we have sinned, though we were separated from God, though we should have been on the receiving end of the eternal justice of God, God in His great mercy sends His Son, who willingly, willfully, completely gives His life for us so that we can come back to God. I love that the writer of Hebrews says that the reason that Jesus went to the cross was for the joy that was set before Him. Wait. There doesn't look like any joy in the cross, does there? You've read the accounts, you've watched the movie. Does there look like there's any joy in that? Yes, there is eternal joy in the people that Jesus is purchasing for God's own possession so that we might forever belong to Him. And in the exact same way, the person who's received God's mercy doesn't give part of his life to Jesus. We give all of our lives to Jesus, even that which costs us the most. And do you know what we find out? It is all absolutely worth it. It's absolutely worth it. It's the reason why Jesus said that the person who would lose, who tries to save his life, you know what happens? He loses it. But the person who loses his life for my sake, guess what happens? He finds it. And so we see here the overwhelming, overflowing mercy of God in granting salvation to His people, in restraining His wrath from His people, instead causing His wrath to fall upon Christ so that we in turn might know God's blessing. And what do in return? We give Him that which costs us the most. We give Him everything. We follow Him wholeheartedly, mind, body, and soul. Scott, what part of my life should I give to Jesus? All of it. Should I give Him my money or my time? Yes. Should I give Him the love of my heart or the obedience of my hands? Yes. Should I give Him my family or my job? Yes. All of it. It all belongs to Him. It all exists for His glory. And so we look at every single area of our lives and we say, how do I offer this up to the Lord? Because He offered up everything for me. Do you know what happens, by the way, with this threshing floor that David purchases from Araunah? I hope I'm saying his name correctly. I listened to the recording like 3 times to try to get it right. David purchases this threshing floor. And the reason that this is at the end of 2 Samuel is because at the beginning of 1 Kings, Solomon becomes king. And Solomon builds the temple. And he builds the temple on the site of this threshing floor that David purchased. This threshing floor that David buys becomes the site for the temple where God will come and God's presence will meet with His people, where the presence of God would dwell. They could go in and they could meet with the Lord in the temple. That temple stands no longer. Because what we celebrate in Christ is that the dwelling place of God is with men. God's own Son came down to earth, the very presence of God in full human flesh, and has lived among us. And then for those who trust in Christ, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. And His Holy Spirit has now come and now dwells within us. So for the person who's a Christian, you're now the temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. And every day, because you are the dwelling place of God, because God dwells in you, we offer Him sacrifices every day. The sacrifice of praise and worship. The sacrifice of giving our lives, because Christ gave His life for us. So today, where do we find our identity? Where do we find life? Where do we find joy? Where do we find hope? We find it in the beautiful truth that because God has shown us mercy in Jesus Christ, we belong wholly and completely, body and soul, to the Lord who made us. And He is the one who gives ultimate joy and ultimate life. And so today, Christian, You will face temptations to find your identity in your work and your relationships and your bank account. Repent and fight it. Go back to the fountain of your salvation. Do not base God's view of you on how you're performing. God's view of you is settled because Christ has died for you and obeyed perfectly for you. And so find your joy in Him. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you don't know if you're a Christian, a lot of times your first thought is, well, I've just got to do better so God and I can be right with each other. That is the exact opposite of the way that you should go about it. There are no more new leaves to turn over. There are no more good deeds to try to do, because Christ has done them all and has offered Himself for you. Today, stop trying to strive to earn God's favor and simply rest in what's already been done for you in Christ. If you want to know what it looks like to trust in Christ and want someone to pray with you, I'll be standing right up here towards the front as we sing in a minute. And we're going to worship Jesus together because of His overflowing mercy toward us. And receive communion to remember that the fountain of our joy is the death of Christ, His broken body, and His shed blood for us, and the eternal hope that we will join around the table with Him to share this meal with Him in His kingdom. So let's trust in Christ today, the ultimate fountain of everlasting joy. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the mercy You show in Christ. Father, we know that we come unworthy, but at the same time, Father, we know that we're loved. Thank You, Father, that because of the gospel, we know that we are more sinful than we ever could have imagined, but we're more loved than we ever dared to dream. And so, Father, help us to find our peace and our hope in the gospel today. Father, I ask right now, as we get ready to receive communion together, turn the attention of our hearts to our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have life and every good thing. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.